You're listening to the audio podcast of Calvary Cork, a Christian church in Cork City Centre that aims to glorify God in our city and far beyond. For more information about Calvary Cork, please visit calvarycork.org.
Okay, who's been to a website called BuzzFeed? Right, so what's BuzzFeed famous for?
Lists.
You guys like lists? You are in luck, because tonight we're going to look at one big list. Essentially what I want to do is I want to start by addressing the passage that Kian read. I think one of the wonderful passages in Scripture that give us a great little summary of the mission of Jesus, and then also how it informs our lives and our lifestyles. Essentially, as you heard it read, it talks about really the almost like what I call the U-shaped journey of Jesus, that he begins in glory, that he begins, you know, where it says that equality with God is not something to be grasped, as in that he's like, you know, scrambling for us, but yet it is completely his own. And then talks about then how he comes down and leaves glory to come down to us, down to humanity, but not just humanity, but the lifestyle of the servants, and not just a life, but an end and a death, and not just an ordinary death, but the death of the cross. But then the U turns upwards, and then it speaks about the resurrection of Jesus and the ascension and the glory and the name that he has that is above every single name. That name is going to cause everyone else to bow the knee and declare his lordship and his glory. So it's just wonderful if you could just picture it like a U of him in glory come down to earth and then up again. And we're talking about this today because right now we're in the middle, or we're nearing the conclusion of a couple of weeks leading up to the Christmas or the Advent series season. We're asking the question, why did Jesus come to earth? You know, as we get closer and closer to December 25th, that is the question that many people are asking, or I would say everyone should be asking, but which is why did he come? Why is there that baby in a manger? What does it mean? And the answer to the question, why did Jesus come to earth, at least the one that we're offering tonight, is that Jesus came to serve. Philippians there expressly communicates that he came down to be a servant. To be a servant means that you think and then you work in a way to better other people. That in your mind, you put someone else's priorities in front of your priorities. And then in your actions and in your labors, we even have discomfort ourselves for the comfort of someone else. That's essentially what a servant is, and that's what Jesus embodied and lived out. But then we see... I want to say two things. So this idea of being a servant, that's the reason why Jesus came to earth. That's the lifestyle he chose to embody. We see that in Philippians. And then the same passage, though, we also see that that's the standard that we are called to. As a believer in Jesus, and as a follower of Jesus, it means that we follow him into a lifestyle of servanthood. And so I would say that the highest calling that a Christian or that a believer should aspire to is to be a servant. And I don't mean that we should search for menial jobs, but as we look to whatever vocation or job that we have, we can look at that as an opportunity to serve people and to serve people well, because Jesus served us well. I think Philippians 2 shows us both of these things, and I'm just going to point out a few things in Philippians 2, and then I'm going to get to my list. Right, you BuzzFeed users. We'll get to the list after we talk about those two ideas as presented in Philippians 2. So in verse 7, it says that Jesus came as a servant. The Greek word that we translate as servant, it, I guess more technically, should be or could be bond servant. The word is doulos. And in most Bibles, there's a little footnote where it says servant. You could check yours. And in the bottom of the page, it would explain that another way to translate doulos is bondservant. Yeah, see, I'm right. Yeah. I checked first. So, technically it means bondservant. And the idea is that it's not a servant or a slave that's been captured against their will and forced into a life of servitude. There's an ancient practice that's even codified in the writings of Moses that if somebody entered into a period of indentured servitude or a contract of service, and we talked about this back in Ephesians chapter 6, there's an audio and we can talk more about, I guess, slavery or servitude in the Old Testament, but it always had an expiration date on it. And it was possible, however, if someone came to the end of their contract and realized, you know what, my life is a lot better here than it was out there. Or, you know what, I've come to love my master. I'm considered part of his family, and I want to stay here. And again, life is better here than it would be out there. Then there was like this actual ceremony where a servant would become a doulos or a bond servant. And there's like this ritual, and I guess it climaxes with the person's ear being pierced. And either there's a hole in their ear that stays there for the rest of their life, like me, due to some bad decisions that I made when I was a teenager. Or there was like a special piece of jewelry, I suppose. Or there was some kind of a signifier that said, yes, I'm living my life in service for my master. But I'm doing it not against my will, but it's a choice that I've made. And so we see this like background imagery to Old Testament law. And then we see that idea of a lifelong willing servant of another really comes to fruition in the New Testament, where we see, even in Philippians, if you have it open to there, in the very first verse, the author of Philippians, the Apostle Paul, introduces himself as a doulos, as a bond servant of Christ Jesus. He says, I am a willing, lifelong servant of Jesus. And it's a wonderful truth as we consider and unpack these kind of things. But more than Paul, we think of the idea of voluntary service. You don't have to do it, but you choose to. And could that be said to be any more true about Jesus Christ, who came and became a servant? That was the ultimate voluntary act. It wasn't motivated by compulsion. It wasn't motivated by threat or necessity. But Jesus Christ chose to come down and willingly serve other people. And we understand that the motive behind that is love. That he does that not out of compulsion, but out of love. Maybe to paint a picture or an analogy. So he sees us. He sees humanity. He sees you and I. Like, let's say, drowning in the freezing cold ocean of sin. Knowing that we're not going to last long, and we're going to be drugged down, and it's going to be the end of us. And so Jesus casts off his outer garment, takes off the robe of his glory, and then jumps down. He swims underneath the icy cold water and somehow gets under us and then pushes us up so that we could be rescued, so that we could be safe out of the death and destruction that awaits us. So Jesus, as an act of service, comes down low to lift us up. He puts our needs in front of his needs. He puts our safety in front of his comfort, and ultimately his salvation in front of his own life. And so this descent down, this U-shaped journey, he comes down, plunges under the water, and lifts us out of it. And that's the lifestyle that Jesus came to embody, ultimately expressed upon the cross. But we could say that his whole life and ministry was one of others-centered, going down to lift others up. Cool, huh? But that's point one. Jesus came to serve. Here's point two. You're called to service. Like, that's not just, oh good, Jesus served, so I don't have to. It's like, no, he came to serve and also to give us an example and to inspire and to propel us in a lifetime of service as well. So to repeat what I said earlier, I'd say that the highest aspiration that a Christian can aspire to is to be a servant and to be a really good servant at that. So I think the point of this passage of verses 1 to 11, it's saying that we're supposed to embody the same mindset that Jesus embodied when he came to rescue and to serve us. In verse 2 and in verse 5, if you have it in front of you, there's the phrase that says, you know, be the same mind or have the same mind in you that was in Jesus. Again, we're not talking like brain transplants or anything like that. It means like have that same mindset, have the motives or the values or the thought process that Jesus must have had, seeing other people in their need and being willing to inconvenience himself at the very least for the sake of their betterment. That compelled him to earth, that drew him to the cross, that shouldn't be foreign to our minds. So our thinking should be deliberately Jesus-esque. I made that up. I don't know if that's a proper way to say it. But that we should have Jesus-esque thought processes that would say, I want others to be bettered. We're told that we're not supposed to, in verse 4, to look after our own interests. Isn't that so countercultural? Isn't that so counterpersonal? We're not supposed to look after our own interests, but we're to look after the interests of others. So that's supernatural. That's unique. That's the Jesus-esque way to think. And like that, my friends, like that's Christianity. And so this morning, I'm standing and there's people. this evening, instead of doing what we usually do here at Calvary, which is take a chunk like this, and then verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, kind of go through all that. I kind of summarized. Those are the big ideas. And then we're going to do, like, you know, the BuzzFeed list of 8 benefits of servanthood in the life of the believer. But, you know, before I get into my list, just want to say, like, are there any questions? Or, like, can we unpack that a bit? Or... it's a small group, so I figure like might as well do Q&A if you want. All right, I'll ask again in like 10 minutes time, so be thinking, because maybe, you know, halfway through the list of 4, I'll probably ask again, okay? It's a small group. And by the way, like, if someone asks a question, like, you're not going to laugh at them, are you?
No.
You'll be like, wow, that person's brave. Good for them, right? Okay, so. Okay, so here's the 8. Here's the 8 things. If you're taking notes, there's going to be 8 benefits that come to people like you and I, who want to have this Jesus-esque mindset, who want to serve others in obedience to Jesus. I think there's 8 things that are like good news and God's promises to you. Some of them might be review a little bit from previous weeks, and some of them are brand new. So we're going to start with one truth. So number one truth, as we serve, we're going to learn more and more about what God is doing on planet Earth. And so, why don't you turn to John chapter 2. If you have the white Bible, it's on page 612. This might be familiar to some of you because we spent all of Sunday morning last week, all of Sunday morning and evening last week, looking at John chapter 2. It's the first miracle of Jesus. Who knows off the top of their head, what was Jesus' first miracle?
Turning
water to wine, yeah. And so this is the whole extended story of that. But in it, we see that everyone benefited. You know, the bride, the groom, the best man, every guest that was present at that wedding benefited from Jesus' miracle of turning water into wine. But it was very much a behind-the-scenes miracle. Everyone benefited, but very few people like knew the whole story. And the people that knew the whole story were the servants, the people that heard Jesus' words and obeyed them behind the scenes. So while everyone is complimenting and enjoying the great wine that came out second after the regular wine, the servants knew that there was this crisis behind the scenes. They knew that they had exhausted their physical resources, but at the word of Jesus, a miracle took place. And it was only those ones that were serving Jesus or that were behind the scenes that they got the glimpse of what really truly happened. They saw God at work in the back scene, in the behind the scenes of that wedding in Cana. And so for those that serve behind the scenes or out of the sight of the crowds, they get to see things that God's doing that other people don't get to see. Maybe it's similar. I read an article just recently about Newgrange up the country. Is it in Meath? Yeah. Maybe you're probably familiar with it. It's this, you know, great, just like heritage sites of Ireland. Super pagan, I think. But as you're inside this mound where there's this, like, you know, and very intelligently constructed ancient, is it a monolith? Is it, I keep looking to you because you, whatever it is. Inside, on sunrise of the winter solstice, sunrise and sunset on the winter solstice, and then I think sunrise and sunset in the summer solstice, the room is flooded with light just on that day and only on those days. It's aligned just perfectly to line up where the sun comes in on those two solstices. And, you know, these days I think they have like lotteries and you have to queue perhaps for years, you know, they're hoping that your name would come up because it's quite small. It's, you know, obviously smaller than this very room. It's kind of like the size of that. And you want to be there at the right time to see what nobody else can see. And I think that's maybe an interesting analogy to what these behind-the-scenes servants saw. They were in the right place at the right time with the right hearts, and they got to see God at work behind the scenes at that wedding. I think the analogy breaks down. Because, you know, I think only about like 10 people can fit inside of Newgrange on any given solstice. But I think that it's limitless, the amount of people that, should they want to, can embrace this doulos, this willing servant of Jesus attitude. And I believe can see these types of things, these behind-the-scenes miracles of God at work in planet Earth. And so these guys, these servants, behind the scenes, as everybody else was saying, like, oh, this wine is amazing, they were behind the scenes high-fiving each other and saying, the winemaker is amazing. They got to see him at work. So that's number one. As we serve, we learn more about what God is doing. Number two, as we serve, we get to know more and more of what God is like. And so for that, can you turn to Matthew 11? It's on page 563 in the blue and white Bibles. So as we serve, we learn more about what God is like. Jesus says at this point, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Some of you heard this last week, but you know, here I believe is an invitation from Jesus to work alongside him in the act of serving people. A yoke is a wooden farming implement whereby two beasts of burden, oxen or cattle, perhaps horses, are joined together. And so they're kind of harnessed together and they work together. They're either pulling a plow or they're pulling a farmer, and they're working for the benefit of somebody else. They're being the servants. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. But he invites them, come, take this work implement and just work with me shoulder to shoulder as we labor together in service of others for their benefit. It'll be maybe uncomfortable for you, but it's beneficial to others. That's what I'm doing. I invite you, take my yoke upon me, upon you. Join me, shoulder to shoulder, work with me. And as Jesus invites them and us and you to take his yoke upon us, he says that we're going to learn from him. We're going to learn from him. As we join Jesus doing what he's doing, serving other people for their benefits, we're going to know him more. You know, as workmates get to know each other as they work together, you know, the longer hours you work, the more you get to know your workmates, right? And sometimes, unfortunately, the more they get to know you, as you get tired and cranky and at the end of your patience and rope, as you work together with people, sometimes, not always, but like the real you comes out and the real them comes out. And work relationships, they can be shallow, but they can also be incredibly meaningful and very deep as you just endure hard labor together. So Jesus says that for the one who takes his yoke upon themselves, they're going to learn from him. So I think there's a variety of ways that we can learn about Jesus. Some ways that for us to learn about Jesus would be coming to church on Sundays and opening your Bible and reading along and listening and thinking and, you know, perhaps listening to podcasts or, you know, having group discussions and talking through who he is and what he's done and the significance of his life and what he means. Like that's a way to learn about Jesus. That is wonderful, but that's not all of it, right? Some ways about learning from and of Jesus just come from serving him or serving people with him. In John 7:17, you can just jot this down. There's people, there's like overeducated religious leaders that are questioning Jesus about his credentials and all that kind of stuff. And they want to know, like, where are you from? And what's this and that? And in John 7:17, he says, you know, if your will is to do my will, then you would know my doctrine and you know where I'm from. Essentially, what he's saying is, you know, if in your heart you want to obey, well, then the understanding is going to come. He's like, we're not here for Q&A. We're not here for 20 questions. Like, I'm not here to prove myself to you. But if you want to do what I'm calling humanity to do, then you'll figure it out. You'll sort it out. So we can learn of God through study, and we also can learn of God through what's called the hermeneutic of obedience. Basically, doing what he asks you to do, and then you kind of find out, like, well, after obeying him, I kind of found out that I kind of know him a little bit better. It's an interesting thing that maybe we've experienced. Or maybe we haven't. That should be troubling to you. Third thing. So we learn more what God is like. And then looking at the same passage, we're going to find rest for our soul. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. And again, this has been mentioned before, but like it's paradoxical, isn't it? It's surprising, it's alarming. Because in the beginning, Jesus invites people to come to him. Who does he invite to come to him? What? Okay, everyone specifically who? Like keep reading. Yeah, come to me all, you're right, all who are weary and heavy laden. He's like, attention, tired people. Attention, worn out humans. Come to me. Oh, great, I'm worn out. Okay. So you come, and it's like, cool, what do you have for me, Jesus? What kind of pillow or what kind of duvet will you offer me? And he's like, it's a yoke. It's this implement of manual labor. He's like, put this on. What? I want you to work with me. We're going out and serving people today. Oh, but I thought you were looking for tired people. And he's like, yeah, but as you work with me, as you labor with me, you're actually going to find rest for your soul. Interesting, huh? Only Jesus can get away with saying stuff like that. And it's worth it for us sometimes to think through and be like, wait, that doesn't make sense. So it's good to think things through. I know from experience that I can work. I can have, you know, very busy days that can just be like utterly, completely just exhausting. Because oftentimes, the things that I'm doing, the things that I kind of end up doing, are things that are like outside of my training or my expertise or what might maybe even like my calling or my passion. I'm just doing things because they need to be done and I'm not very good at it. And like what could be a simple job becomes like a very hard job because I'm operating outside of my experience, my expertise, my passion, or I guess basically my calling. But simultaneously or conversely, I can do things that are very, very hard, very like either like physically or often like just mentally draining, labor intensive, takes a lot of bandwidth. But I can find that it's actually kind of easy. Or at least, at the very least, it's very rewarding. And at the end of it, I can think, that was a lot of work. Like, man, it felt good to do what I'm good at. Or it feels good to do what I know that I'm called to do. Maybe that's part of the rest for your soul, maybe. I was talking a couple weeks ago with somebody who's been, you know, putting a lot of hours in lately behind the scenes here at Calvary. Getting things ready and working hard behind the scenes, making things run smoothly and, you know, thanking this person. And they were going on to say that it was just incredibly rewarding. It was strangely enjoyable, satisfying to mop, or satisfying to make photocopies, or satisfying to turn on heaters, you know, 3 hours before service to make sure that maybe it's warm as we come together. This all involves, I guess, kind of work or even kind of like drudgerous kind of work. But they were saying that to create an environment where people are going to come and meet with Jesus is like the most satisfying thing that is imaginable. And so there is work and time and hours and days are planned around weird schedules. But there's a strange rest for the soul in the midst of this. Okay, that's three. So we're going to learn more about what God's doing. We're going to learn what God's like. We're going to find rest for our souls. And number four, as we serve, we're going to show the world what Jesus is like. So we're going to find out what he's like, but we're also going to show the world. So please turn to John chapter 13. In the white and blue Bibles, it's on page 621. It's not? Am I wrong on all of the numbers so far? No? Oh. I think there's two different blue and white Bibles. So for some of you, that's convenient. For Kian, it's not. Sorry. John 13, I think we're going to look at John 13 in depth next Sunday. I think it's just the best passage ever when it comes to Jesus coming to serve. But here's some of it. You know, they gathered together for a Passover meal. We refer to it now as the Last Supper. And but before they ate, Jesus takes off his outer garments and puts on the clothing and the uniform of a servant. and then gets on his, like, you know, hands and knees and washes the disciples' feet. 12 pairs of feet, 120 toes, and the Lord Jesus, you know, washes all of them. And it's this, you know, voluntary act of humility, taking the low position to serve his followers. I mean, usually the followers serve the master, right? But here the master is serving them. And at the end of it, in verse 13, so John 13:13, after that whole thing took place, Jesus says this. I'll read from 13 to 15. He says, I'll start in verse 12. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments again and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. But if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, then you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you." Pretty straightforward. I've washed your feet. Like, well, first of all, I like what he says. Do you understand what just happened? I guess so. Yeah, you washed our feet. He's like, yeah, my hands are wet. Your feet are clean. Like, I just washed your feet. He's like, you understand. And then now he says, I've washed your feet, and now you ought to wash one another's feet. I've given you an example. And then later on, you could jump to verse 34. He maybe refers to this event again. And he says this, "You know, a new commandment I give you, that you should love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So Jesus serves the disciples. He acts like a servant and he washes their feet, and then he commissions them to go and to do the same. When we think of the Great Commission, we think of the end of the Gospel of Matthew when Jesus tells the disciples to go into all the world and to preach the gospel to every creature under heaven. And that's a Great Commission, isn't it? Here's another Great Commission, maybe lowercase g. He says, here's your commission though too. So, like, to preach the gospel to the world, but to have an attitude of other-centered focus to the church, to one another, that's a commission that he gives them first, you know? Have this attitude that I have of service to one another. And maybe then after you grasp that, then bring the good news to the world. Then goes on, and we mentioned the last part, in verse 35, he tells them that the world is going to or should notice that there's something unique about them. And they'll notice that if they obey that first Great Commission, if they have others-centered, servant-hearted love towards each other. Isn't that interesting? It's like kind of almost like the validating factor. If the world's going to recognize that you're really my disciples, he says, it's not going to be miracles. It's not going to be certain kind of vocabulary. It's not going to be matching t-shirts or robes. he says, this is how they're going to know if you're really my disciples. If you love each other, if you serve one another, that's going to be, I guess, that stamp of approval. That's going to kind of validate the message that you preach. Doesn't make that much sense. But then I also kind of see what he's saying, because as I've endeavored over the years in this city and in other cities to try to communicate with people the good news about Christianity and to speak about Jesus as the one who changed my life and the hope of the world, and would you like to believe in him too? There's an objection that I've gotten a few times, and I'm going to ask for like a show of hands if you've gotten this too. And someone says, well, that's nice. Jesus seems like pretty great and powerful. If he's so great and powerful, then why can't Christians get along with one another? Has anyone heard that before? Like, so it seems that it kind of like, maybe there is a connection. And I got to give it to like my skeptical friends. They've got a good point. Because Christians don't get along with one another, do we? Here's an example where I could just, you know, reference like, you know, the sad or the tumultuous history of the Republic of Ireland, but I won't do that. Instead, I'll just reference my recent holiday. So I got to go along on this like tour of Israel. A friend of mine was like, hey, you want to go to Israel? I was like, yeah, that costs a lot of money. It's like, hey, we'll buy your ticket. Okay. So praise the Lord. I had to earn my way there because I had to teach at different sites. Like, if you teach, then we'll bring you. I was like, this is great. So anyway, I got to go to Israel recently, and it was amazing. And of all the sites that I saw, I guess one of the ones that really made an impact on me was a place called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. This is the place that is the traditional site of the crucifixion of Jesus and the sepulcher or the tomb where Jesus' body was supposedly laid, and then obviously that he walked out of a few days later. And so it is, you know, this very ancient site, and it's very important to a lot of people. And I think, yeah, Constantine's mom built a church there like a long time ago, and it's just been kind of expanded on ever since. And because it is so important traditionally, or historically, traditionally, we'll say, that place, every like Christian denomination wants to lay claim on it. And so, like, diplomatically, what they've decided is, like, okay, we'll just have this one big church, and we'll share it with everyone. So, you know, the Carmelite sisters can have this corner, and the Assyrian Orthodox can have that, and the Anglicans can have this, and there's these different, groupings and clusters and grottos and, porticos, and everyone has their own little spot. And it's like, I was going to say, it's like the most tension-filled place in Jerusalem. It is among the tension-filled places in the Middle East. But it's a place that in like recent years, there's been fistfights that have been breaking out from like monks fighting other monks. Because you stole one of our candles. No, you didn't. Or that's our spot. Or that ladder belongs to us. And it's just this really tense place where people that are remembering, that are celebrating the sacrifice of Jesus that took place, traditionally in that very spot, they can't get along. They squabble. There's like, you know, there's been these like little miniature riots that have broken out there. So much so that generations ago, it was decided that one denomination is not going to get the key to the place, because no denomination could be trusted with this. Because the fear would be that if you had the key to the front door, then you'd lock it so that you could lock all the other Christians out and only have your gang on the inside of it. And so there's like an Arab Muslim family that has been entrusted with the keys. And so for generations, their job is passed down from father to son, you know, from generations, is to open it up in the morning, let all the Christians in, and then at the end of the day, all right, guys, out, and then lock it up, because no one could be trusted with such a revered site, because there's the inclusion, you know, the tendency to exclude others. So to quote the Apostle Paul talking about something else, you know, like, I say this to your shame, like, that's like an interesting little story, but isn't that also kind of like a little microcosm of kind of the world? I think there's a lack of service-oriented love, or love-fueled service, in the church in general and in the church worldwide that does really seem to be a distasteful representation of Christianity. And then jumping back to what Jesus said, you know, by this, the world will know you're my disciples, you know, by the love that you'll have for each other. So I'm not suggesting that we all, like, you know, board flights and we fly over there and like, all right, we're Calvary Cork, we're here to help. I don't know. That's not really what I think we're called to. Maybe one of you wants to go take that mission and go do that. But I think that we can start here, you know, that we can have like, hey, say, this is our church and this is my congregation. And this is like the collection of people that God's called me to. And so, yeah, I'm supposed to serve the world, but yet I'm also called to serve the people that make up my local church. So I would hope that we could maybe take this on board to think of like such a almost comically poor example and think, well, surely we could do better than that. And then intentionally aim towards it. John, one of those apostles that was there in the upper room, you know, he just seemed to be so impacted by that. You know, for his later years, he just had kind of one message. And it's kind of cheesy, but like, you know, ancient Christians, they called him the apostle of love. It's not cheesy, but wonderful. he would, you know, supposedly travel around and, you know, there's kind of like these like early church conferences and everyone would want to hear what the apostle John had to say. And, you know, he would just like look at the gathered crowds and just say, you know, children, love each other. He'd be done. Like, that's all that he had to say. Like, there's more to say than that. But I guess he just thought, they didn't get that, so what's the point of anything else? He writes in 1 John 3:18. He says, little children, let's not love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth. 1 John 3:18. In other words, I don't know, talk is cheap, so show love through actions. It's been said by Leonard Ravenhill that the world doesn't need to see another, I guess, definition of Christianity. What the world really needs to see is a fresh demonstration of Christianity. It's not just, well, how can we have the best words, but how can there be a real demonstration of this other-centered, servant-hearted love, that we could have the same mind that was in us, that was in Christ Jesus, that we can have Jesus-esque thought patterns and then lifestyle patterns as well. So we're halfway through our list. Any questions? Yes, you there.
Do you have any practical ways to cultivate a servant's heart? Or like eyes that see other people's needs more naturally?
Good question. Well, I mean, like, pay attention. Sorry, not that you're not. But I think as I mentioned, I don't know, earlier, that like it's Philippians tells us to not think of our own interest, to think of the interest of others. Maybe if we were to believe that first. That, like, you know, I, Mike, have a tendency to think of my own interests and that my things seem big. But maybe to think, well, maybe I'm wired in such a way that exaggerates my own problems and minimizes other people's problems. And so maybe considering that to think, like, how can I, like, just the way that corrective lenses can fix, like, myopic stuff in our own eyes, that we could think, okay, I ought to have like others-focused lenses and think my problems are my problems. Yes, they are, and they're real. But like, what can I see in someone else? So I think that to assume that we don't see enough and then look. But then also I would say, go to a Coram Deo group. Go to a small group of Christians, because the church is, you know, crowded and busy and it's full of people and I guess various needs. And I guess we could try to almost feel like, well, there's, you know, how many people are here? That's so many problems. I don't know. But someone said that, you know, we should do to the one what we wish we could do to the all. So it's kind of like, hey, I can't fix everyone's problem, but like I can listen to poor Ollie as he talks about what's going on, and like maybe there's a way that I can help Ollie. I can't help everyone, but like I want to help one person. So to do it to the one what you wish you could do to the all. Two. So just some thoughts. I'm working on it too. Not the best. All right. Number five. As we serve, and the last four are shorter than the first four. Because I ask questions aren't so long. So the last four. I guess number five. As we serve, we're going to discover, we're going to use, and we're going to put into practice our spiritual gifts. And for that, please turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, which some of you in some of your white Bibles can find on page 703. Some of you have different white Bibles with different page numbers. But 1 Peter is towards the end, after Hebrews. Hebrews is big, 1 Peter is short. It's hard to find. So, the Apostle Peter speaks about a common New Testament teaching which tells us that, you know, God has created all of us, that he's formed us, and then also that for every believer that there is, like, something extra, something special, that there is what's called a spiritual gift. And there's different ways of categorizing them, but it's a natural or a supernatural ability. Anyway, let's just allow Peter to talk for himself. Each one has received a gift. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. So that's Peter's contribution, and Paul writes a whole lot more, but I'm just going to read one verse from 1 Corinthians 12. In 1 Corinthians 12, 4, there's a few extra verses at the end, the bonus. Now, there's varieties of gifts, but it's the same Spirit. There's varieties of service, but it's the same Lord. And there's a variety of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them all in everyone. But to each is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So Paul and Peter are using, you know, slightly different vocabulary, each to say the same truth, that God has given abilities. That God has given empathies or passions or proclivities to each of us. And those activities, those gifts, they come from God, and they're not meant exclusively or primarily for your benefit, but God's created you and gifted you a certain way for the common good, as Corinthians says, or to serve one another, as Peter says. So, and we've talked about this. This is something that recently in Ephesians 4 we looked at, and a couple of years ago we spent the whole summer talking about the spiritual gifts. But this is something that, you know, Christian, believe and know that God's gifted you, and he's gifted you with the ability to serve and to help other people. Now, I know that as of, like, what, 2 days ago, it's officially, like, Christmas season. Did you guys do any Black Friday shopping? Nope. More? Yeah. Oh, yeah, you still working for Amazon? Okay, so you're... Anyway, but, you know, tomorrow is Cyber Monday, so, you know, we're maybe in the gift-giving or in the gift-buying type of mindset. Maybe some of you will be amongst the panic-looking people on Christmas Eve. Buying just, I'll take four of those. But we give gifts because we want them to be used, right? Like imagine St. Stephen's Day, the 26th of December, and there's just a bunch of unopened gifts under a Christmas tree. Like, isn't that just like sad? I got that. I gave that to you for you to use, but you don't even want to open it. So God's given you a gift. And you know, we could talk later on, that could be something to think or to pray or to ask others, people who know you best, like, how do you see God's gifted me? And then the second question you can ask yourself is, am I using that to serve others? Or is it like that St. Stephen's Day unopened present? Number six, as we serve, we're going to mature and we're going to grow. So don't think of service as something that only mature Christians do. Guys, this is how you get mature. This is how you grow up, by serving other people. Ephesians 4 addresses this. You can turn to page 675, some of you, and you can read. I'm going to read a lengthy passage and then make a brief comment about it. Ephesians 4, starting in verse 11. Okay, so funny enough, this passage, the extended passage, is about Christ in glory coming down to the depths and then raising up again. So there's that kind of U-shaped thing again. But then this goes on to say that as he ascends, he gives gifts. He gives gifts. And so then he also says, in verse 11, and he gave, I guess, some of these gifts, but he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every part with which it's equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So there's this idea there of maturity and growth, and there's two images. Maybe you caught it there. There's one of a helpless baby being tossed to and fro. The idea is that we're not supposed to be helpless babies. We're supposed to grow up into mature manhood. That's one image. And the other one is very connected to it. He talks about the body itself, which, you know, is held together, which is growing. When each part does as it's supposed to, as it works together, the body grows up. So it's kind of the same image from two different angles, I suppose. So kind of the personhood and then the physiology, the idea of bodies growing. And it connects that with acts of service and doing what we're called to do, as the means of growing. So on Monday night, I went to the swimming pool, and I go to this pool like once a week, and I bring my kids. And so when I go to the pool, it usually involves, like, for me, I just stand in one place, really, and just kind of splash, you know? And so it's not like this big kind of, like, physical exerting workouts, you know, just like, hold, you know, keep the kids from drowning and stand still. That's my workout. But on Monday night, I went by myself, no kids, so that I could actually get a proper workout and, you know, do the whole swim the laps thing. And then I bumped into, like, an old acquaintance of mine from, like, 9, 10 years ago, maybe even longer. And it's always awkward bumping into people like at the pool or the beach or something, because you're just like there, like kind of in your underwear. It's like, oh, hi, oh, and you don't even have like a phone to look at or anything. You're, kinda, like, you're just like there. So we kind of like make some chit chat, and then he just like starts pointing things out about my body. He's like, you have a lot of tattoos. I'm like, yeah, I do. He's like, kind of a hairy guy, aren't you? Yeah, yeah. He's like, you put on a lot of weight. I'm like, yeah, I have. Like, well, I'm here so that I can exercise, you know, so that this body that you're commenting on, like, can be, like, a slimmer, healthier version of that. And, like, me talking to you is keeping me from exercising. Anyway, so the body needs exercise to keep it healthy. And I believe that just as much as that's the case, that the Christian, the individual, needs service as part of their maturity or growing up process. So like a body without exercise is like a Christian who's not involved in any like intentional service of other people. One last, you know, quick thing like about my Israel trip from a few weeks ago. There's like this body of water there called the Dead Sea. And it's this like, you know, really interesting, very unique place in, I guess, world geography, where it's this massive lake or sea that receives water from the River Jordan. And so there's this like, you know, living water that comes into this Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea is dead because there's no output. There's no tributary. It just pools water. And the water doesn't go anywhere. It doesn't move at all. It just, it goes there and it sits still. So there's living water constantly going into a body of water that doesn't use it or expel it or send it anywhere. It just, it's the place where living water goes to die. And the Dead Sea, it's really interesting and unique. It's the salt content, I guess, seawater usually, or beach water, ocean water, what's it called? Salt water. Is usually like 4%. It's like 40% there. It's just so unique and gets in your eye and it makes you cry in front of your friends. And it's really embarrassing. But there is no flora or fauna there. There is no plants that grow. There's no seaweed. And there's no fish. Everything in it is dead. So it receives a lot, but there's no output. And it's just this kind of like bitter, salty, dead place. It's just the definition of stagnant, really. And so how's that for an image? Like, do you want your spiritual life to look like that? I receive living water, but I don't send it anywhere. There's no tributary. I'm not serving. So it's just this kind of bitter, salty, dead place. So take your pick of bad images. The out-of-shape body with no exercise or the dead body of water. You know, neither of those are good. And the cure for both of those is others-focused, Jesus-esque mindset service of others. Number 7, home stretch. As we serve, we forge relationships that will do us good for the rest of our lives. You know, I'm going to reference Romans 16, but for the sake of time, we won't go there. But in Romans 16, it's one of the many times when the Apostle Paul, at the conclusion of his teaching letters, he just like rattles off a list of mates, you know? Greet Phoebe, greet Eunica, greet Silas, say hi to this person. And these are all like ministry relationships that the Apostle Paul has. But the way that he refers to them is in such warm terms. He doesn't just say like, oh yeah, this person is useful, or this person is gifted, or this person is intelligent. He says, you know, say hi to Nathan. I love that guy, you know? Say hi to, you know, and he has this like this very personal thing, because as they have like served together, there's just this is it supernatural or not? I don't know, but I've experienced it that as we serve Jesus together, or as we serve people because of Jesus together, there is this knitting together that takes place. And so, yeah, I think we all long for meaningful relationships, don't we? And one of the ways that God has knit my heart together with people from decades ago and in the very present is serving Jesus together. And there is just more to it than just, hey, let's do this task together. But there's a closeness. There's a linking together or a knitting together that takes place. That's seven. Number eight, briefly, and as we serve right here, right now, we serve for today, but we also serve with the mindset of that day, of the last day. Matthew 25, it includes a phrase that's used a few different times in the Bible, where I guess it speaks about entrance into heaven of the faithful. And, they/we are told by Jesus, for the one that has faith, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your rest. I promise you'd find rest for your soul. Enter into the joy of your rest, but good and faithful servants. It's interesting, that it's servants that are brought in. I want to be clear, we don't serve our way into acceptance into heaven. Please don't misunderstand me. But those that are saved by grace through faith have a lifestyle of others-centered, servant-hearted, Jesus-esque mindset, servant. So much so that on the last day, Jesus will look at the faithful and say, well done, good and faithful servant. Not well said, good and faithful preacher, but well done, good and faithful servant. So kind of landing this, or putting legs under this. So, Mike, you've given me eight wonderful reasons to why and how, or why I should serve. I can't believe it. And guys, there's a ninth one too, but I cut it out for time. There's even more. But maybe you're thinking, I'm just ready to serve. How can I serve, Mike? Well, there's a lot of ways you can serve. In your family, in the college that you attend, in your workplace, overseas, etc. And that's great. I also want to say, you can serve Jesus in your local church, in Calvary Corp, because guys, we need help. And you know what? Shouldn't we serve as much as I'm saying we should serve one another because there's that closeness. Also, this is your church, then why wouldn't you want to serve here? I'm glad to see all the great stuff that God is doing, and it's because a lot of times I get this behind the scenes glimpse. Anyone else? You guys behind the scenes? He's at work behind the scenes. It's more than just a Sunday show. Behind the scenes, God is at work, and guys, gang, I'd love for you guys to see some of that. And I'm gonna just rattle off. Here are some opportunities. I announced the Escape Ministry, the Saturday 5 hours commitment. That's a way to serve Jesus. That's not only a way to give some skateboarders a dry and safe place to do their things. That's a way of expressing hospitality to people who I guess would feel excluded. It's a way to serve Jesus. Also, there's a ton of kids on Sunday mornings. Somebody told me that someone told me that she was excited to come to the evening service because she's like, it must be so nice to go to church when there's not just kids running around everywhere. I'm happy to offer that. And that's wonderful. It's, it's a great thing to have kids running everywhere. And we're just really excited too to because of all those kids, we want to serve them really well. And so our hope is in 2017 to go from, you know, the three divisions that we have of age groups to go to four. So there can be more specific targeting of the different like developmental ages and the spiritual development of these different things. So we want to add a new class. And to do that, it means that, you know, the same child protection policies that apply to the warehouse, like, they apply more so to the kids upstairs. And so that means we need six at the minimum, or 10 new volunteers to say, you know what, like, I would love to come Sunday morning and help in this new age group, or to be an assistant. And do that, and, you know, do my time, and serve those kids, and then come to the 7:30 service, and just be served. So we need 6 to 10 people to say, I'm ready and willing to do that. Also, we've got this new service, you know? Like, there's some people that come early and turn on heaters and, you know, make tea. Like, we could use some more. You like this, right? You want to help? We love the help. We have, I mentioned, oh yeah, we on Sunday mornings we have like a prayer team. We have people that like, you know, pray for people afterwards. We don't have that for here. Like, we'd love that. So like, we serve by praying for people, by committing to that. Also, I mentioned our Coram Deo groups. We have, you know, groups that talk through the Sunday sermon and kind of pray through it. We've got a great team of people that put those questions together, 3/4 of which are fleeing the country. And, you know, if you are a thoughtful person, if you can write a sentence, then you are qualified. There's more to it than that. But we're looking for men and for women with different life experiences to help us as a church, as small groups, to think through the monologues that come out on Sunday mornings, and to come together in groups to pray and think and to apply together. We could use the help. Yeah, there's well, to know more, like, we could use you in so many ways. Well, I can say we could use you, but also you could be used. You could serve in so many ways. So, as I conclude my BuzzFeed list of 8 benefits that come as we serve, I mean, like, let me just remind you, like, what's the context of this? It's Philippians 2. It's that U-shaped mission of Jesus. As he came down and served us and rescued us. So Jesus is the ultimate servant. Jesus serves us. And so, like, maybe I'm shooting myself in the foot here, but guys, like, if you don't do anything, Jesus loves you. And he's so happy to have come and to serve you. And so I hope that there's not any idea of reciprocity or, you know, if you do this, then he'll begin to love you. Like, he loves you right now. And if you want to take advantage of these 8 or even 9 benefits of being involved in a lifestyle of serving and doing so in your church, in Calvary Corp, then we'd love to give you an opportunity. So that being said, I'm going to pray, and then Kian's going to serve us by leading us in some final songs. The elements of communion are there. There's no prayer team, but, like, I'll pray with you. I don't get the necklace, but... And, yeah, let us know when the last... when it's the last song, tell us it's the last song. Do you know? Okay, we'll find out. Father, we thank you for... I guess that we've experienced service from Jesus. It feels weird to say that Jesus has served us. But Lord, it's true. And Lord, I pray that these things that we've been talking about, the benefits that come from obedience and from service, that we learn about what you're doing on earth, that we learn what you're like, that we can find rest for our souls, that we can show the world what you're like, that even by serving, that we get to grow and mature, that we find out what our gifts are, that we're forging lifelong relationships, potentially. Like, all of these things, Lord, like, that's just so great. And Lord, I pray that you would give us the impetus, the zeal, I guess, to accompany this. That we would be people who would take opportunities, not out of duty, but out of a delight, to be able to enter into what you're doing. Lord, I pray that we would take your yoke upon us, Lord, and that we'd learn of you, and that, Lord, we'd find rest for our souls. We thank you so much, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you want to connect to Calvary Cork, you can find us on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, and YouTube. We meet Sunday mornings at 11:15 at 3 Penrose Quay, Cork City.